Now, this evening we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, but can I ask you to follow a similar pattern that we had last week? That is, you would turn back into the book of Exodus to chapter 3. We're going to read some verses there, and then we'll read the first six verses only of Hebrews chapter 3. So, Exodus chapter 3 to begin with, and then the epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 3, those verses that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. But reading first of all in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a land large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then turning again to Hebrews chapter 3, and the first six verses of that chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Amen. The Lord bless those words to our hearts. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, is setting before us the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over that man, Moses, that great man of the Old Testament scriptures of God, who was the leader, and you would have to say the earthly savior of those Old Testament people, the children of Israel, in those particular days. The superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over everyone and everything that has ever gone before him in the world is the great dominant theme of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And as we've said already, of course, you see the Lord's Apostle setting Christ before us as superior over all the prophets of God who had ever gone before, superior over all the angels of God, superior over all the old high priests who ever ministered in the things of God in the Old Testament religion of the Jews. And by token of that, of course, he is presented to us as superior over all the sacrifices that those old priests made, superior over the altar on which they made the sacrifices, superior to the tabernacle in which the sacrifices were offered up to the Lord. Christ is superior to all. Christ is greater than all, above all, over all. And as I say, that's the dominant theme, that's the constant theme that is brought before us in the course of these chapters and verses that make up this part of the Word of God to our souls. Now then, very quickly, you remember, the reason why Paul made that the dominant theme under the hand of the Lord upon him was on account of the situation into which he wrote his letter in the first place. He calls them the Hebrews, or the epistle is called the Epistle to the Hebrews, because those people had been reared up in the old Jewish religion, the Hebrew religion, that which God had given to the people in those days until Christ would come. But then they had come to see Christ as the Messiah, the promised one of God, and they had embraced the Lord as the Lord and the Savior to their souls. However, on account of the heat and the burden of the day, on account of the cost of discipleship, there were some who were in danger of turning back to those old things. They were in danger of drifting away from the things of Christ, casting off that mooring that they had in Christ alone. And so the apostle, by the Spirit of God then, writes in the way that he does and in the manner that he does. What he points out, of course, very clearly is this, that all of those old things were glorious. They were great things. They couldn't be anything else because they had been given by God. They had been given through God. They were given in all the purposes of the Lord our God. But they were only given until Christ would come. And once Christ would come, then all of those things were going to pass away and they were going to be shown what the apostle calls them in various places in the epistle, types and shadows of that which was to come. A testimony in those verses that we read together this evening of that which was to be spoken of afterwards. They were a pattern of things in the heaven. And so very simply, what the Lord's apostle is pressing on to these people is this: my brethren and sisters, he's saying, don't turn back the way. Don't go back to those things which were only pointing up to Jesus Christ the Savior. They were glorious things, but now in the face of Christ our Lord, we have indeed the glory that excels. And so he is pointing them back, showing them all of those things, but showing them of a truth that Christ is superior to all of those things, greater than all of those things. And what they need to do is not go back. They need to press on, and they need to press on in the knowledge of Christ the Redeemer. Well, as I say then, in this particular part of the epistle, chapter 3, it is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over Moses that Paul takes on to deal with. And the way that he does that is by setting before these people, and before us all, of course, certain comparisons with their contrast that exists between Christ and Moses. There are many similarities, if you like, between Christ and Moses. That's what he's saying. But there are certain dissimilarities. There are those things where Christ and Moses are alike, but there are those things in which they are totally on alike. And that's what they are to understand. That's what all are to understand and appreciate to their hearts and their souls. As we read tonight, Moses verily was faithful in all his house, he says, in all his undertakings for God as a servant of the Lord his God. That's an indisputable fact. Moses was faithful to the Lord. And you remember last week, we looked at something of that overall faithfulness of Moses to the Lord his God. When he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when he took on the reproach of Christ, when he counted the treasures of Egypt as a very small thing in the light of the recompense of the reward that God had set before him for his obedience. Moses verily was faithful. That's an indisputable fact. But he says in those verses, Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And the way that Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses is on account of not the comparisons that exist between them, but the contrasts that exist between them. There are similarities. Look at those things. Learn from the example of Moses, but don't depend on Moses. Don't depend on any but on Jesus Christ alone. And so he draws the comparisons, but he draws the contrast in order that they might see the glory that excels in Jesus Christ our Savior. So then, having looked at that general faithfulness in that man Moses, as I say last week, then this evening we come closer to the verses and to two individual ways in which Paul now begins to show these people, and for all our learning and admonition, how indeed Moses was faithful in the things that God gave him to do, but how, of course, Christ is far and above all that Moses ever was or Moses ever did. Now, it's the first of the two that we're going to look at this evening, and it's contained in the latter part of that verse 5 of the chapter. And the particular point of faithfulness that Paul is pointing these people up to is this, that Moses was faithful in all that he said, in all that he did, in all that he was, with an eye to the coming of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, look at the words. And Moses, he says, verily or assuredly, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful in all his house for a witness, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And what the apostle is pointing us up to there is the fact that all that Moses said, all that Moses did, all that Moses was with an eye to that day when Christ would come. And Moses, you see, in a very real sense, my friends, is a great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as those people were to look to Moses, or any of us were to look back to Moses, we were to see the purposes and the glory of God in that man, in his faithfulness, because it was all to teach us and to show us Christ who was to come in God's own appointed time. Moses was faithful in bearing witness, bearing testimony to Christ, in what he said about Christ, in what he did, in what he was. He was a testimony, a faithful witness to those things which were to be spoken after. Now, you know, when you read the life of Moses, and in no way can we take up a study of the life of Moses, that's without the brief of these sermons in Hebrews. But in a very real sense, there's hardly a greater type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ than that man Moses, whom God raised up for his own purpose in that particular day. A type and a shadow is a representation of what was to come. When you begin to look at Moses with regards to that old house of Israel, as the people were in that day, you see all of those shadowings of those things that were to be spoken after to the glory and the praise of Christ the Lord. He was the Savior of Israel, in an earthly sense, of course. He was the Redeemer, the one who God chose, the one who God preserved and kept until those people were brought on to God at the last. Moses was Israel's great lawgiver. He was the administrator of all the affairs of God towards that people of old. He brought them the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the laws of God, the directives of God, the promises of God. He was their guide and their leader and their shepherd and their judge. Moses, you see, was faithful in all his house, faithful in all his stewardship, all his administration unto the Lord his God. And when you look at all of those things simply in the overall, you see, in fact, that there's not a greater testimony in those Old Testament scriptures to the Christ who was to come than that is all bound up in that man Moses. When you read the New Testament, you see how fully all of that is brought before us. Moses and his words, Moses and his office, Moses and his capacity, all of those things that are brought before us concerning the greatness and the faithfulness of that man of those Old Testament days. You remember how he prophesied of Christ. He said, the Lord thy God. He was Israel's first great prophet. And yet he said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear. That's why they were looking for that prophet of whom Moses spoke. Faithfully spoke. I'm a prophet, he says, but there is a prophet who is coming after me, one whom God himself shall raise up from among you. That's why when the people went out to inquire at John the Baptist, when he was baptizing in the River Jordan, they said, who art thou? Art thou the Christ that should come? No, he said, I am not the Christ. They said, art you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Now, they're not saying, are you Elijah the prophet? They're not saying, are you Elijah? Are you that particular prophet? No, they're saying, art thou Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Art thou that prophet? The prophet who was to come. The prophet of whom Moses spoke, who would come, who would be the deliverer of God's word in all its fullness to the people who had ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. You remember what the Lord said. He said, Moses spake of me. Search the scriptures, he says. And you remember how with the two on the road to Emmaus, that he opened up their understanding. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Moses is full of Christ. Moses' words, Moses' actions, Moses' person are absolutely full of Jesus Christ the Lord. He was faithful as a testimony for those things which were to be spoken after. They are to see Moses and the faithfulness of Moses. Maybe if you wanted to gather up the totality of what Moses was, it would be under the terms of a mediator. There's a lovely incident later on in the book of Exodus where Jethro comes to Moses and the children of Israel now that they've been brought out of the land of Egypt. And they come to Sinai and they're encamped just at the foot of the mountain of Sinai. And Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, of course, he comes to see his son-in-law. It's a lovely domestic incident in the Word of God. One of those places in the Word of God that assures us that God takes an interest in all our affairs. And you get Moses going forth there to meet his old father-in-law. And tremendous words that they speak together. They go to bed that night. And then in the morning, Jethro gets up and he sees Moses sitting at the tent door, judging the people, giving his counsel, giving his judgment as the people brought all their problems and all their affairs towards him. Now, he didn't think much of that. That was his office, after all. That's what he had been called to. However, whatever Jethro was doing the rest of the day, when he comes to go to bed at night, Moses is still sitting in the tent door, still judging the people, still giving his counsel. And so Jethro gives some counsel to Moses. He said, look, if you don't stop this, you're going to wear yourself away. And not only are you going to wear yourself away, you're going to wear the people away as well. Let me give you some counsel. In fact, here's what he says. He says, be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Appoint others who are going to look after certain things within the camp of Israel, but be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. In other words, Moses, your calling is to be, if you like, a go-between between God and the people. You are to be a mediator. You're the one to stand before God on the behalf of the people. You're the one who are to stand before the people on the behalf of the Lord. And it's that Moses then takes on, of course, as he goes on up into the mountain of Sinai. The people couldn't go up into Sinai. It was thundering and lightning and the smoke had shrouded the mountain. But Moses could go up. And Moses went up and stood there before God on the behalf of the people. And then he came down the mountain with all the word of the Lord and the commandments and the directives of the Lord to the people on the behalf of the Lord. He was the mediator. He was the one who stood between God and the people. And you see, my friends, surely if there's one thing that shadows forth Christ for us, he is, as the apostle says, he is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. And when Moses stood as mediator between God and the people of Israel of those days, he was shadowing forth what was to come in its fullness in Christ the Savior. And there's one particular place where that mediatorship of Moses comes absolutely into its full. You remember, as we were telling the children just this morning, when the people rebelled against God, when Moses was up for a protracted period in the mountain and they thought he wasn't coming back, and they made that infamous golden calf and they bowed down and they worshipped it. Now, Moses goes up into the mountain then, and in fact, he virtually offers himself to God that the sins of the people might be forgiven. And here's how David the psalmist reflects in that particular part of the history of the children of Israel. He says, Moses, his servant, stood before him in the breach. It's a tremendous word. That breach that had been made between God and the people when they had sinned in the way that they had sinned so grievously against the Lord. He says, Moses came and Moses stood in the breach. He stood there as a mediator between God and men. And all of that was to come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. As I say, in that incident, Moses willingly would have offered himself on the behalf of the people, but of course he couldn't do that. But when Christ would come to be the mediator of the new covenant, he would offer himself on account of that sin which caused the very breach, and he would show all the fullness of being the mediator of God for us. So very simply then, just that thumbnail sketch of Moses as a testimony of those things that were to come in Christ the Lord, that which was to be spoken after, the one who was the administrator, the guide, the leader, the shepherd, the mediator. Moses in all his person, in all that he said, in all that he did, in all that he was faithful, says Paul, in all of those things. And don't lose out for a second on all the faithfulness of that man Moses in all that he did. However, what they are to see and what we are all to see, of course, is this, that there are not only similarities, but there are dissimilarities. There are not only those places in which Moses and Christ are alike, but there are those places where they are so unlike. And it's in those things, my friends, that the glory of Christ is to be brought before us, and we are to see clearly that there is none but Christ that can satisfy and be our Savior forever and evermore. Let me bring you then 3 points of comparison with their contrast between Moses and the one assuredly greater than Moses. First of all, there is the comparison and contrast between an earthly Redeemer and an eternal Savior. And then there is the comparison and contrast between lawgiver and lawkeeper. And then there is the comparison and contrast between house servant and house builder. Now, the comparison and contrast between earthly Redeemer and eternal Savior. Now, I'm sure that's an obvious contrast. Moses ever only was an earthly Redeemer for an earthly people, bringing them out of an earthly bondage into an earthly inheritance at last. Now, that doesn't mean to say that Moses had no spiritual influence in the people. That would be ridiculous to say that. That doesn't mean that there weren't those who were brought near to God and close to God, and that Moses wasn't spiritual in all the things that he did. But essentially, Moses was the earthly Redeemer of the Old Testament earthly people of God, bringing them out of earthly bondage, leading them onto the borders of that earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan. But it's not that I mean really when we speak about him being an earthly Redeemer in contrast to Christ being an eternal and everlasting Savior. It is, if you like, the earthiness of that Redeemer. It's not so much what he did as the mere earthly Redeemer of the children of Israel as the way that he did it in contrast to the Lord our Savior. And in reality, my friends, because the Bible is such an honest book, that goes without saying, but the way that the Bible opens up the human heart of the choicest of God's saints in order to show us clearly that there is no salvation in any other but Christ the Lord. And you know, when the Lord appoints Moses to be the earthly redeemer of his earthly people, what a reluctant redeemer he was. He was absolutely reluctant. He was absolutely unwilling. Now, that's why we read those verses in Exodus chapter 3. They're well-known verses, no doubt. You remember, he has fled from the king of Egypt at this point. Those circumstances that have made him fly to the backside of the desert, where he has met up with Jethro's daughters, where he has married one of them, where he has become a shepherd of Jethro's sheep. And he's out, of course, with the sheep when he sees this great sight, and he turns aside to see the great sight of the burning bush that was not consumed. Now, there, of course, the Lord makes his intentions known to Moses in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land onto a good land, and a large, onto a land flowing with milk and honey. And then in verse 10, he gives his commission to Moses to be that redeemer of his people. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee on to Pharaoh, he says, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You remember why Paul says in the first verse of that chapter 3 of Hebrews, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. An apostle is a sent one. Moses was the apostle of the Old Testament. He was the one whom God would send to redeem his people. Christ is our apostle who has been sent by God to redeem us from our sins unto God forever. And so God commissions Moses in that sense to be his Old Testament sent one to redeem the people out of Egypt. Now, what follows on from that, my friends, is a whole series of objections and reasons on the behalf of Moses why he can't go into the land of Egypt. They're very plausible. And the first one, of course, is typical of human nature. He's so humble that he can't do that work. And he tells the Lord he's not able to do that work. He's not capable to do that work. The Lord deals with that. And then, of course, he says, but Lord, I would need to take a great sign in order to give to those people. The Lord deals with that. Then he objects that the people of Israel, not to mention Pharaoh, they would never heed the things that he was saying. The Lord deals with that. And then he says, well, Lord, I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. And the Lord deals with that. Every objection and every reason that Moses raises, the Lord deals with them until you come to a tremendously sobering word in chapter 4, because the whole thing runs right into chapter 4, and that's in verse 14. And it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. You see, Moses had made so many objections that they weren't overlooked by the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. But eventually, Moses rises up, goes forth to meet Aaron and Jethro and all the rest. And what we see Moses indulging in is that old reluctance of human nature to do those things that God commands. And even though God is giving Moses a tremendous work to do, Moses is an unwilling redeemer, my friends. Moses is a reluctant redeemer to do those things that God has commanded. And then you get a classical word from the Lord, and I say that reverently, in verse 19, when the Lord has dealt, and that's chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 19 of Exodus, when the Lord has dealt with all those things, and the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. You see, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Why did he not want to go back to Egypt? He was scared to go back into Egypt. He had fled from the face of Pharaoh when he had left Egypt in the first place. And that's why he was reluctant, my friend. He didn't want to go back to face that Pharaoh again. And so the Lord reasons with him and deals with him and does all of those things with him. And then, as though what you would call a parting shot, he says, "By the way, Moses, he's dead. They're all dead that sought thy life." My friends, the Lord knows us through and through. He's encouraging Moses, no doubt encouraging him. But of course, he's exposing Moses for us, in order that for us, for those Hebrews to whom Paul is writing, for any, that there should be no mistaking Redeemer and Redeemer. Although he was only an earthly redeemer for an earthly people out of an earthly bondage into an earthly inheritance, that's not all that he was by way of contrast, my friend. He was a reluctant redeemer when all was said and done. Oh, he was faithful. Don't wipe him out, whatever you do, because he was faithful. But he was only faithful within his fallen humanity, as any of us can only be faithful. But you see the contrast. And the contrast is stark, my friends. And it's to show this reluctant, unwilling Redeemer against the willing Redeemer. And if there is one feature in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is his willingness to redeem his people from their sins, from that infernal Pharaoh, from all the death and all the everything that was against him. Christ was willing. You know how the old hymn puts it? How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. When you read about Christ, then you read words, "I come in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O my God." As Paul will say later on in this epistle, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Moses, you see, was faithful. He was faithful in testifying of that which should come. A Redeemer was going to come. But a great Redeemer. One in whom there were no faults, no failings, no anything. But there was only willingness that he should come and do the Father's will. Now, I know I've repeated John Bunyan to you often enough, my friends, but there's not a more sublime passage anywhere in the writings of men than when John Bunyan tells us in the Grace Abounding how he received new eyes from the Lord one day. He said, John Bunyan always loved to read the Bible. And he says, "I love to read the wars and the clank of the armor and the steel. All of those passages I loved," he said. You see, but as for Paul and Isaiah, I could not away with them. Oh no, you see, didn't want the evangelical prophet or the evangelical apostle. And then he says, "Until there came that day when I began to look into the scriptures with new eyes, with spirit-given eyes." And what did he see when he looked into the scriptures with new eyes? He says, "I thought I could see him from the cradle to the cross to the which, when he came, he gave himself so willingly for my sins and my transgressions." Christ, my friends, is worthy of all the glory and all the praise. Christ is superior to all, greater than all. Moses was faithful in all his house, faithful to that degree as the one whom God had raised up to deliver that old people from that old bondage into that old inheritance. But Christ is the eternal Redeemer. Christ is the Savior who has come to save us from our sins, and he has come to do it so willingly under the hand of the Lord his God. So it's not simply the contrast between an earthly Redeemer from an earthly bondage and so on. As I say, it's that tremendous contrast, if you like, of attitude. Moses, to the degree that he could be, was faithful. But he was faithful in his fallen nature. Christ, of course, is faithful in all things. Don't count Moses as unfaithful, because he was faithful. But in the light of the glory that excels, you see, that's where to see, we're to see and understand that faithfulness. Remember from last week, he did redeem that people under God. He redeemed it by being faithful to what God said. You're to take a lamb and slit its throat and take its blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was faithful. Moses was faithful because he kept the Passover. He did what God said was to be the means of their deliverance, his deliverance included, from the old bondage. Christ, my friends, is the Passover. Christ gave himself in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. You know, there's a lovely prophetic word, is there not, in that commission as the Lord comes down to tell Moses how that people are going to be delivered in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. What a tremendous prophetic word. I am come down to deliver them. He was going to do it through Moses, but when it would come to our deliverance through Christ our Lord, that would be by Christ our Lord coming down himself as our deliverer and as our redeemer. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And it all struck Moses' heart and soul, of course, because later on when he's speaking about the Lord, uses a lovely title of the Lord. He says, the goodwill, he speaks about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. You see, it was the goodwill of God that he was come to deliver that people. And when Christ came down, Lord from heaven, you remember the angel's song, goodwill towards men. And Christ had come to be the Redeemer indeed. So simply gather up all of those things. And as I say, it's out with the brief to give all the fullness of what's in Moses concerning the coming of Christ, the testimony of those things which should be spoken after. But at least gather up something of that to your soul, my friends. It is the comparison and the contrast between an earthly Redeemer and an eternal Savior. And on to that eternal Savior be all the glory forever and ever. Now, the second comparison and contrast, the comparison and contrast between lawgiver and lawkeeper. And next to Moses being Israel's great redeemer from her earthly bondage, he was, of course, Israel's great administrator, Israel's great lawgiver. And I'm sure we're all aware of that and how faithful Moses was in that. You see, when Moses came down from the mount, he delivered to those people exactly what God had said. That was no small thing to do. He didn't in any way milk away the cream of the word. He delivered on to the people what God had delivered on to him to give. Without deviation, without addition, without subtraction, God gave Moses the law, and Moses gave the law to the people as God had given that law to him. Dear old Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says his place was not to make laws, but to make known God's laws. Wouldn't it be a good thing if any who declare the gospel or endeavor to preach the truth of God followed that example? It's not up to us, my friends, to make things that people are to understand or comprehend or find digestible to their souls. It's up to us to declare what God has said, and the consequences are with God, and the glory is unto the Lord our God forever and evermore. And so Moses, you see, did all of those things. When the Lord sends him to Pharaoh, the Lord says, now Moses, here is what you're to say to Pharaoh. Say unto Pharaoh, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. And Moses goes right in before the face of Pharaoh and he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. He was like an echo of what God had said, what John the Baptist says about himself. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Moses was faithful as the lawgiver in all that he did in his life before the Lord. And yet, you see, although Moses was the giver of God's law, he was also a violator of God's law. A violator. You read the life of Moses. Moses, like every son and daughter of Adam's race, violated the law of God, sinned against the Lord his God, my friends. In his own personal capacity as a child of God, Moses sinned and God came and dealt with his sin. On the one hand, he was the faithful giver of God's law. On the other hand, he was a non-faithful violator of that very law in his person and in his behavior. Now, there's nothing incongruous about that, or inconsistent about that, rightly understood. Because simply for this reason, my friends, he was still in his mortal frame. He wasn't a rebel against God. Now, don't get me wrong, you see. You know, somebody, I think it was Mr. Spurgeon, spoke about the preacher who preached so well and lived so badly. He said that the people said that when he was in the pulpit, he should never come out of it. And when he was out of the pulpit, he should never go into it. You see, he preached so well and lived so badly. Now, that's not what I'm saying about Moses. Moses was faithful. Moses rejoiced in the law of God after the inward man. The things that Moses gave us from the very heart and mind of the Lord, he strove after, but he failed because he was simply a mortal man. He was the giver of God's law, but never, ever in all its fullness could he be the keeper of God's law, because none are the keepers of God's law as we are still in our fallen state. But one would come who would be the keeper of God's law. And that's what the Hebrews are to look to. It is him that they are to concentrate and set their hearts' affections and their minds upon. And so for each and every one of us. Let me ask you this, my friend. Do you rejoice in the fact that Christ is the keeper of the law of God? And I know of no place that more drives that aspect of Christ's saving work to our souls like that one single incident in the Word of God where we are shown Christ between his infancy and his manhood when he comes to be baptized of John at the River Jordan. And that's when Christ, you remember, as a 12-year-old boy, had gone up to the feast of the Passover, and then he went missing. And then Mary went to hunt for him, and she found him among the doctors inquiring and asking questions. And when he made that statement, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, Christ was conscious. What degree of consciousness there was in Christ growing up in all his manhood as a boy at that time, we don't know, but he was conscious that he had come to do his Father's business. And yet, we read those words that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. The one who was conscious that he was the only begotten Son of the Father in heaven, come into the world to do the Father's business, became subject unto earthly, sinful, fallen parents when he was in this world. Why are we told about that? Because there is one aspect of that law that was given through Moses to the people and to us all concerning children. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days might be long upon the earth. And you see, young person, you break that. When I was a young person, I broke that. Every young person that ever will come up in this world breaks that. And there's no point in turning round and saying, well, I was provoked by my parents for doing it. That might be the case, but it's irrelevant. You young person, you're a lawbreaker. You don't keep God's holy law. And because you don't keep God's holy law, then the ire of Almighty God is against you. Unless there is one to keep the law for you. And don't you see, we're shown in that one incident that when Christ came to keep the law, he came to keep it all. Every jot and tittle, every aspect of it, so that the Holy Spirit chooses to lift out but one incident in the life of Christ, as I say, between infancy and manhood, but one incident that shows us Jesus Christ consciously as the Son of God about his Father's business, bowing to earthly parents in order to keep God's holy law. It all comes under substitution, does it not? We can't keep God's law. And because, like Moses and everybody else, we violate God's law, then we're condemned. Sin is the transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. It's that which brings condemnation upon us. And when we look to be made right with God, my friends, the first thing that we need is someone who has kept all of the law of God on our behalf, righteously on our behalf. Moses is the lawgiver, faithful in giving all of that law, a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But he was only lawgiver, never lawkeeper in all the fullness in which that law had to be kept in order that the violators of that law might be received onto the Lord. But of course, that's only half the story, is it not? Because isn't it the whole mystery of godliness in that sense, my friends, that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in absolute accord with all the precepts of God's holy law, yet died under all the punishment of the violation of God's holy law? You see, he kept it all for us. He bore all the condemnation of it all on our behalf. And if you want to get comfort to your soul, you realize that what Christ did on the cross through his death on the cross on your behalf was the final answer to all of God's demands with regards to the punishment of our sin in each and every one of us. There are three lovely words that really sum up what Christ did for us by his death on the cross. Think of Christ's death for us as penal, personal, and plenary. It was penal. You know, that's something that's dropped out of a lot of gospel understanding or gospel preaching today, so that the emphasis is, well, you see, if you want a new style of life, then you come to Jesus. Now, Christ will give us a new life to live. But the first emphasis of the gospel, my friends, is that Christ came to make satisfaction to a holy God for our sin and for our transgression. And that's why the Word of God is absolutely replete with words like transgression and transgressors and condemnation and guilty and judgment. All of those set pieces where man is set in the courtroom of God and God is on his throne and the open violated law is before man. All of those things we are never to fail to understand to our hearts and our souls. So that when Christ comes to do what he does on the cross, by his death on the cross, he is making penal satisfaction to God and all of God's holy law for our sins. One of the loveliest references when the apostle speaks about God being in Christ, reconciling the word all onto himself. And he says, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And he's holding out that ministry and that gospel of reconciliation. But listen to the grounds on which he holds it out. For he says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why can God be reconciled to sinners and sinners reconciled to God? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that Christ was a sinner? Well, that's unthinkable. But he means, my friends, that Christ was made legally a sinner. Now, not morally a sinner. That's absolutely unthinkable. But Christ, in the eyes of his Father in heaven above, was made to be legally a sinner, condemned as a sinner, and punished as a sinner on our behalf. On the other side of that, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Does that mean that suddenly then in Christ we are made morally righteous? No, we are not. Not this side of glory, because the sin will cling to us until the mortal puts on immortality and the corruptible puts on incorruption. But it means this, that we are made legally righteous before God. As surely as Christ was never morally sinful, but accounted legally sinful, all who receive the gospel of reconciliation, albeit as yet not made morally righteous in the full, are made legally righteous before God. And that's the glory of the gospel, my friends. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Christ living for us in perfect fulfillment of all the law of God is the whole of the gospel to everyone who believes. Now, come on. Have you got Christ like this? Christ is the only saviour of your soul. You know, you get people thinking all the time, well, I suppose I would have Christ as the saviour of my soul if I felt the need for Christ. It's just this need that I need to feel. Rubbish. Rubbish. What you need, my friends, is to believe. It's not to feel your need. It's to believe what God has said. And when you believe what God has said, then you'll feel your need, because you'll believe that you're a sinner under the condemnation of Almighty God, and that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ the Saviour. Why do you think Christ lived under the contradiction of sinners and yet never reviled again when he was reviled against? And why do you think he went to the cross and poured out his life's blood? He was making penal payment for our sins. As he lived righteously unto God, he died in our room instead in order to bring us to God. Bear in mind that it was all personal, and there are no more comforting things in the gospel to our souls than those lovely personal statements concerning what Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body in the cross. It wasn't another, because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He gave himself for us, says Paul to Titus. And it's all this personal giving of Christ for our sins and our condemnation. And then just remember this, that what Christ did in relation to all that law keeping and yet dying under that law as though he had never kept that law, it's all got to do with the plenary nature of that payment. Plenary simply means full. When we speak about the verbal plenary inspiration of the scripture, we don't only mean that God has given us his words in these holy scriptures, but he has given us the fullness of his word. We don't need anything else, my friends. There might be a lot of things that we think we do need and do need to understand. And no doubt there are a lot of things that would satisfy our curiosity if God had seen fit only to reveal them in Scripture. But whatever we think our need is concerning what we need to know, in God's holy word is everything that we need to know. Many other things verily did Christ do which are not written in these books, in this gospel. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life eternal. You don't need anything else to bring you to Christ but God's holy word. And so, my friends, the plenary nature of Scripture is the full nature of Scripture, and the plenary nature of the death of Christ on our behalf is the full nature of the death of Christ on our behalf. Don't you try to lift up even the thumbnail or the nail of your little finger to contribute to what Christ has done. Because Christ has done all things that are necessary to bring us to God. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. So you see then, very simply, they are to look to the faithfulness of Moses. He was faithful in so many ways. He was faithful in this. He was faithful in pointing up to Jesus Christ the Lord. in what he said, in what he did, in what he was. Moses verily was faithful for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. And if you want to take at least those 2 points, the comparison and the contrast between earthly Redeemer and eternal Savior, the comparison and contrast between lawgiver and lawkeeper, then account Moses as faithful and follow his example, but look only to Christ for our eternal salvation. Now that third point really belongs to the other side. That house, all that he did, Moses was faithful in that old house of Israel over which God had set him to be administrator, judge, ruler, leader, guide, shepherd, all of those things. Ah, but he says, Christ, he says, because he who built the house has more honor than the house. And Moses verily was faithful as a servant in the house, but Christ as a son over his own house. And as he goes on then to show us, my friends, the comparison and the contrast between Moses and Christ, it is the comparison and contrast between house servant and house builder. But just one thing to close. All of that is the house. But you know, there was an old house in that sense. Israel had an old house, the tabernacle. And it's lovely to see how faithful Moses was when God told him to build the tabernacle. And the Lord said to him in the mount, here is all the pattern, and see that thou build it according to the pattern. And Moses comes down from the mount, and he comes to those people, and he tells them to build that tabernacle where God is going to be worshipped. And they build it exactly to the pattern, exactly to the blueprint. Again, he doesn't deviate in anything from what God has said. And then when he comes to ordain the priesthood, as they would minister within that old tabernacle, it says, thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. He was faithful, you see, because all of that in the tabernacle and in the priesthood, all of that was a testimony to that which should be spoken after. Who is our tabernacle, our temple? It's Christ. Where did God meet with the old people? In the tabernacle. Where does God meet with us? In Christ. Remember the mercy seat. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the table of showbread. I am the bread that come down from heaven. Remember the lamp that burns. I am the light of the world. Remember the priest offering the one sacrifice of himself for our sins forever and evermore. All of that is Christ. And when Moses was faithful for a testimony of the things that were to be spoken after, he knew that those things had all got to do with Christ. And Moses, above all things, my friends, was faithful to Christ, faithful to the Messiah. That's why he bore, you remember, out of Hebrews 11, the reproach of Christ. He counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ who was to come, the one of whom he spoke, looking like all the prophets into those things, seeking to know them more fully, but faithfully declaring what God had given him to do. May the Lord ever warm our hearts with the knowledge of Christ the Lord, drawing all the gracious examples that he gives us for our life here in this world, but looking to Christ, our exemplar, our Savior, in all things and in all ways.